looking at verses 10 through 35. I want to read that for us this morning. Verse 10. Then God said, "Behold, I am going to cut a covenant. Before all your people, I will do wondrous deeds which have not been created in all the earth nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh. For it is a fearful thing that I am going to do with you. Be sure to keep what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, and the Jebusite. Beware lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you are to tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherim. For you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. Lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods, and sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. You shall make for yourself no molten gods." Verse 18, "You shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, which I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. The first offspring of from every womb belongs to me, even of all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep. And you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey. And you shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest you shall rest. And you shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is, the first fruits of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. For I will dispossess nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before Yahweh your God. You shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, and the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover shall not be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your ground into the house of Yahweh your God. You shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk." Then Yahweh said to Moses, "Write down these words. For in accordance with these words, I have cut a covenant with you and with Israel." So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights. He did not eat bread or drink water. And he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Verse 29. Now it happened, when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him. Then Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. Then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. Then Moses finished speaking with them and put a veil over his face. But whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And then he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel what he had been commanded. And the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would return the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. The title of this sermon is Obedience and Worship. Obedience and Worship. And I desire this morning, dear saints, that you would worship God by obeying him more and more. You know, every year my wife and I, we like to plant sunflowers in a garden if we have one. The sunflower is actually an incredible plant. It gets its name because as the sun rises and moves across the sky and then sets, the face of the sunflower actually follows the course of the sun through the sky. It needs to remain fixed on the rays of the sun in order for it to grow. So if you ever see a time lapse of a sunflower, you'll see that it actually turns and follows the sun. Likewise, the way that a true Christian grows in holiness and obedience to God is by keeping his or her eyes fixed on the glory of Christ, the Son of God. See, the one who has truly seen the beauty and glory of Christ will obey God's commands. And the one who keeps on beholding the glory of Christ in the Word of God will continue to grow in holiness and Christ-likeness. So you see, the Christian must worship God by obeying Him more and more. And the way that he does that is by fixating his eyes on Christ. So to do this, to thrive and grow in your obedience and worship of God, you must observe the Word of God and you must observe the glory of God. Those are our 2 points this morning. Observe the Word of God and observe the glory of God. First of all, you must observe the Word of God. That is, you must obey, not just see it, is the idea. But observe biblically is to see and take in the Word of God with the plan and intent to do what it says, to look intently upon the Word of God. Verse 10, Exodus 34, verse 10. God said, "Behold, I am going to cut a covenant before all your people. I will do wondrous deeds which have not been created in all the earth nor among any of the nations, and all the people among whom you live will see the working of Yahweh, for it is a fearful thing that I'm going to do with you." First place where we have to begin is this question: why does God save us? Why does He choose to love us and make us His own? It is first and foremost for His glory. That's why God said, "I chose you and I made you mine, and I'm going to cut a covenant with you, and I'm going to do amazing things in your midst." The purpose why God saves a people, why He works in our lives, why He owns us as His own, is not for you so much as it is for Him. The gospel and the entire creation is God-centered. It's all about Him. It's for His glory. And God says here in verse 10 that He would go on to lead Israel through the wilderness, set up a new kingdom of Israel in the promised land, give them victory over their enemies, provide for all their needs, and live among them as the one true God. All these wondrous deeds that He promises. Why? He says, all the people among whom you live, that is both in Israel and outside of Israel, will see the working of Yahweh. So that mankind will see the glory of God. Christian, that's why He works in your life. That's why He brings difficulty. So that when He shows up and sustains you in that difficulty, He gets the praise. It's why He provides for you every week and puts food on the table, though you don't deserve it. It's for His glory. And that's why He sent His only begotten Son to die in your place on the cross. It's so that you would worship Him. It's all about Him. And with that in mind, your life must be oriented with his glory as the guiding principle of life. He must increase. I must decrease. That was the if we can use the word, that was the mantra of one of the most godliest men of history. He must increase. I must decrease. How does this look like in the life of a Christian, though? What do we do to glorify him? It is by observing the word of God that you exalt God and his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, we are not Old Testament saints. We are not under the old covenant. But we can glean principles from the old covenant for our life today. Because Christ himself says, I did not come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And so in an even richer and truer sense, the principles that are being instructed here in these commands to Israel, in a much truer and fuller sense, we in Christ are obligated to obey those principles. What are the principles? Well, first of all, God commands you to worship him only. We get this from verses 11 through 17. He says, be sure to keep what I am commanding you this day. Behold, I am going to drive out the Amorite before you, the Canaanite, the Hittite, Perizzite, Hivite, and Jebusite. So he promises this, and then verse 12, beware lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. So first of all, how you obey this command to worship him alone is that no covenants or agreements or treaties for the Israelite was to happen or be cut. No covenant was to be cut with other nations. And the idea is with their gods. Because when you would make a covenant between, if Israel was to make a covenant with another nation, they would make a covenant with their nation's God as well. And they would be obligated to their false God. The idea, Christian, is that you are obligated to obey God alone. So make no agreements or treaties where you are forced to compromise your obedience and allegiance to God. So when the government tells us to not gather, we gather. When the government tells us don't sing, we sing. Amen. You can wear a mask, you can do whatever. That's not a command. But he tells us to gather. He tells us to sing. He tells us to fellowship. So we must. Not only this, but there's to be no attitude of relativism. Look at verse 13. Rather, you are to tear down their altars and shatter their sacred pillars and cut down their ashram. That is, we must not give into this culture that is around us. Well, you have your truth and I have my truth, and let bygones be bygones. There is one truth, church, and we must follow it. There is one God. We must worship him, and we must call all of mankind to worship the one true God. We cannot, we must not let bygones be bygones. There is one truth. And oh, for a heart of compassion for the lost. That our hearts would grieve as we see people bow before pagan gods. Whether it's the pagan god of Buddha or Confucius or Mary or entertainment or drugs or self. Verse 14, you shall not worship any other god, for Yahweh, whose name is jealous, is a jealous God. That's why. And, you know, there's that bumper sticker that says coexist, right? We've seen that. That's a fool's mantra. That's a foolish doctrine. Coexist. God cannot coexist with any other god. Yahweh cannot coexist with your idols. He will tear them down. God is jealous for his own glory. And only he can have a righteous jealousy like this. Because only he deserves absolute and unequivocal praise and worship. Only he deserves this allegiance. And so we must be jealous for his glory along with him. This means that there is no room for compromise with the ways of the world. Verse 15 and 16, lest you cut a covenant with the inhabitants of the land, and they play the harlot with their gods and sacrifice to their gods, and one of them invite you to eat of his sacrifice. And verse 16, you take some of his daughters for your sons, and his daughters play the harlot with their gods, and cause your sons also to play the harlot with their gods. Dear church, there is to be no space for allowing in the teachings of the world into the church. This is why next month we must fight back and combat the teachings of the world. That's why we're doing a series on the Bible and culture, where we will look at the topics of gender and sexuality, abortion, racism, psychology. We must address these things, because what we're seeing is the church is compromising. And maybe some of you may have compromised your thinking in these areas. But these are the ideologies of the world. This is the teaching of the world. There is one truth, because there is one God, the creator of all. And so we must not give in, lest our very own children or some of ourselves be led astray by foolish thinking of the world. Not only this, but we must guard because of the effect that it will have on you. Notice verse 17, you shall make for yourself no molten gods. Once we start compromising the truth of God, the standards of God, and our worship of him, then we will inevitably end up making an idol for ourselves and worshiping that idol instead of God. And it begins slow, Christian. But God here in this passage commands you to worship him only. Not only this, another way that you observe the word of God is that God commands you to respond to his salvation, verses 18 through 20. First of all, you respond to his salvation by remembering and celebrating his salvation. Verse 18, you shall keep the feast of unleavened bread. For 7 days you shall eat unleavened bread, which I commanded you, at the appointed time in the month of Abib. For in the month of Abib you came out of Egypt. You see, the Feast of Unleavened Bread was the celebration of the deliverance of the Israelites from their slavery in Egypt. And so God tells them, remember when I saved you. Do not forget my salvation and my deliverance of you. And so, how do you do this? Well, quite simply, in the table of communion, the Lord's Supper. God commands you to respond to his salvation by remembrance. But not only this, you respond to the salvation of God by living in holiness. Notice verses 19 and 20. The first offspring from every womb belongs to me. Even of all your male livestock, the first offspring from cattle and sheep, and you shall redeem with a lamb the first offspring from a donkey, and you shall, and if you do not redeem it, then you shall break its neck. You shall redeem all the firstborn of your sons. None shall appear before me empty-handed. The Feast of Unleavened Bread was symbolically reminding the people that they left the sinful leaven or yeast of Egypt behind. And now they, as Israelites, as God's people, live unleavened lives. Lives of holiness to God. Purity for Him. And not only this, but we respond to God's salvation by remembering the cost of salvation. Remember, it was the firstborn that died that night. The firstborn of Egypt. That's why in earlier on in Exodus 14, God commands His people to regularly offer to Him and give back to God the firstborn of every womb. Because God saved you, and the cost of that salvation was the firstborn of Egypt. And so to connect those two realities, they must, in present day, not present day, but their present time, they were to worship God and remember that cost by offering to God their first fruits, their firstborn. Amen. But they couldn't sacrifice the firstborn of a donkey because the donkey was impure. And they couldn't sacrifice a firstborn son because God does not require human sacrifice. We are made in the image of God. You see, the redemption of God's people out of slavery came at the price of the death of every firstborn in Egypt. Egypt's firstborn died so that God's firstborn, Israel, would be set free. That's what He calls them. And again, so to remember this, the Israelites were to offer their firstborn to God. So God commands you, respond to His salvation by remembering the great work of deliverance that He did for you in Christ, by living a holy life, and by remembering Christ, the cost, the firstborn of God, God's firstborn son, God's only begotten one. Remember Him, sacrifice, so that you might live. Thirdly, God commands you to worship Him on His terms. Verses 21 through 26, we see God giving clear outline to how we are to worship, or how the Israelite was to worship God. So in view of how great and awesome God is, and in view of His wonderful kindness and goodness to us, our hearts ought to burst forth with worship. But the trouble is that people have all kinds of ideas of what worship looks like. People have all kinds of ideas of what God will accept from them as worship. And it was nothing new. So the Israelites were reminded of some key guidelines for their worship of Yahweh. And I want to draw these out for us today. First of all, they were to set aside one day of the week to worship God. This was called the Sabbath, the day of rest. Verse 21, "You shall work 6 days, but on the seventh day you shall rest. Even during plowing time and harvest time, you shall rest." So we see here enacted, even drawing from creation itself, that it is good for the people of God to set aside one day to worship God. Secondly, they were to celebrate God's goodness to them through festivals. Verses 22 to 24, "You shall celebrate the Feast of Weeks, that is the first fruit of the wheat harvest, and the Feast of Ingathering, at the turn of the year. 3 times a year, all your males are to appear before the Lord Yahweh, the God of Israel. For I will dispossess the nations before you and enlarge your borders, and no man shall covet your land when you go up 3 times a year to appear before Yahweh, your God." What's he saying here? He calls his people to worship in a way and in seasons and in fashions where he prescribes. We're not allowed to come up with our own ideas of how to worship God. He directs us in His Word. And here, for the Old Testament Israelite, They were to celebrate God's goodness to them through these festivals. First of all, we see the Feast of Weeks. The Feast of Weeks. This also in Scripture is referred to as the Feast of the Harvest or Pentecost, the Feast of Pentecost. The intent of this was to praise God for the first fruits of the harvest that year. So they would plant their harvest, which was their livelihood and their sustenance for that year. They would plant their crops. And then as soon as there were the first produce of the crop, they would take that and give it to God in celebration. It was to praise Him for another year, another opportunity for life, to praise God for these first fruits. God is still with us, that He gives us. He's still supplying for our needs. But more specifically, though, it was to be an annual reminder for God's people to place their faith in God for His continued provision and blessings in the time ahead. Because they gave God their first fruit. They didn't take it and store it in the barn. They offered it to Yahweh, and they didn't take it for themselves. So they had to trust that though I give away this food, and I can't go to Safeway to buy some more, though I give away my first fruits, God will provide for the growth and the produce of the rest of the harvest, the rest of the crop. So it's faith. It's a call to faith. Not only this, but they were to celebrate the Feast of Ingathering here. The Feast of Ingathering, this is often called the Feast of Tabernacles or translated the Feast of Booths. This was more a festival of thanksgiving to God because it was after the last harvest of the year. It was later on in the year. The Feast of the Harvest, the Feast of Weeks, was early in the year, early in the growing season. This one was, the Feast of Ingathering was later at the end of all the growth and the produce. And it was to be held as a feast of thanksgiving to God. Giving God thanks, showing gratitude for His gracious provision for that year. Now, what's glorious about this is that Christ has fulfilled the meaning of these festivals to their fullest sense. This is where it gets just stunning. In a much more full and eternal sense, the teachings, the principles, the truths of these festivals, they reach their pinnacle in Christ. For example, first of all, on the Jewish Sabbath, remember, in the pages of the Gospels of the New Testament, on the Jewish Sabbath, Christ rested from His redemptive work on the cross as His body lied there in the grave. So that in Him we too might find rest from our efforts to earn God's forgiveness and favor because the work is done. Oh, dear one, if you have not come to Christ, come to Him today. Stop trying to earn your way to God. Stop trying to find peace on your own. It's a hopeless enterprise. Come to Christ and He will give you that Sabbath rest. Rest from all your works. Rest from all the toil of trying to be good enough for God. You'll never be good enough for God outside of Christ. And so we find our Sabbath rest in Him as we await the Sabbath rest of heaven. Secondly, on the Jewish day of Pentecost, that was the day where Christ sent forth His Holy Spirit upon His saved people. On that day, Christ established what we understand as the first fruits of the church. That was, and it's how striking that it is on that day. the day of Pentecost, day of this first fruit festival. On that day, God saved the first ones of his church. And what does that mean? There are more to come. We are the rest of that harvest of God. Third, on the Jewish feast of ingathering, the feast of booths, we see Jesus in John 7, verse 37 to 39. We see Jesus standing up at the end of that festival, at the end of that feast of ingathering, feast of booths. He stands up and he offers himself as God's perfect and all-satisfying provision for his people. How amazing that is on that day. And he says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water. So how striking that it is on that day where we, where the Israelite would celebrate God's provision, Christ stands and says, I am the ultimate provision of God. Come to me, and you will never thirst or hunger again. Oh, it's amazing. God commands you to do these things, and he also commands you, back in Exodus 34, he commands you to obey his written word, verses 25 to 28. He says, you shall not offer the blood of my sacrifice with leavened bread, and the sacrifice of the feast of the Passover shall not be left over until morning. You shall bring the very first of the first fruits of your ground into the house of Yahweh your God, and you shall not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. What is he saying here? Well, God is again reminding the Israelites and us of the strictness of God's expectations of obedience. Dear Christian, if God gives a command, he intends for you to not offer him a kind of lazy or loose obedience to those commands. God is serious about the expectation of obedience. He was so serious, in fact, that he wrote down the Ten Commandments himself, verse 27 and 28. Yahweh said to Moses, write down these words, for in accordance with these words I have cut a covenant with you and with Israel. So he was there with Yahweh 40 days and 40 nights, and he did not eat bread or drink water, and he wrote on the tablets the words of the covenant, the Ten Commandments. Who's the one that wrote on the tablets the Ten Commandments? It is God himself. Because he says in verse 1 of chapter 34, carve out for yourself two stone tablets like the former ones, and I will write on the tablets the words that were on the former tablets which you shattered. What is this saying? God himself desires to be in covenant relationship with his people. He expects them to obey him and take him seriously, so much so that he handwrites his commands for his people. Now, this theme of God writing his law down for his people is something that the prophet Jeremiah picks up on. Turn with me to Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah 31. Jeremiah the prophet picks up on this theme of God writing his law down for his people. And it's not just Jeremiah and his intellect, it's God inspiring, it's God producing this promise through the prophet Jeremiah, of course. But nonetheless, Jeremiah, he picks up on this theme of God handwriting his law as he anticipates God's future work in the new covenant. Jeremiah 31, 31 to 33. Behold, days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will cut a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Notice, this just sounds familiar. Not like the covenant which I cut with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. My covenant which they broke, But I was a husband to them, declares Yahweh. So God says, remember that old covenant? Remember that covenant that you broke and that you shattered and I had to rewrite? I'm making another covenant, a new one, that will replace that old. It's a new covenant, and it's not like that old covenant. How is it different? How is the new covenant? How is our salvation today, church, different from the experience of the Old Testament saint? He says, this is the covenant which I will cut with the house of Israel after those days. I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write it, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And it goes on in verse 34. But I just want to pluck out this one of the promises, one of the differences between the old covenant and the new. One of the promises of the new covenant, what we as New Testament saints live under, is that God will write his law upon our hearts. No longer is the law of God written on tablets of stone. That law was written to condemn sin, and to drive us as a tutor, to drive us to find forgiveness in Christ. But now God promises, having been given new hearts by God's grace in the gospel, what God does to his people, what he does to you and I, what he has done, is he has written his law on our hearts, not on tablets of stone. What does that mean? This is to say that we now, dear Christian, we now have hearts that love and fear God rightly. Hearts that are new. Hearts that are now able and willing and desiring to obey God. That's what it means. Oh, what a promise. That we do not, we do not live under that old law that condemns us. But rather we live in Christ and we have new hearts. And now, dear Christian, isn't it true? I want to obey him. I want to live for him. If that's not true of you, if you can't genuinely say that from your heart, I know not perfectly, but if you can't say that, you're not his. Because this is the part of the new covenant. This is the promise. And for you to say, well, I'm a Christian, but you don't follow him and you don't really desire to. You just make up your own law and abide by that. Oh, then my friend, you do not have a new heart. And you must come to him repentant. And ask him to give you a new heart. A heart that longs to obey, that loves him and fears him rightly. Now, not only do we obey our God, we also worship him. Indeed, our obedience is one of the primary ways in which we worship God. And so it's no surprise that God closely ties the Israelites' obedience to his law with their worship of his glory. Back in Exodus 34, observe the glory of God. Verse 29. Now it happened when Moses was coming down from Mount Sinai, and the two tablets of the testimony were in Moses' hand as he was coming down from the mountain, that Moses did not know that the skin of his face shone because of his speaking with him, that is, with God. The word for shone or shine is much more than a soft glow or some really bad sunburn. It literally can mean to send out horns. It's translated that way sometimes. That's just part of the Hebrew language. It's very illustrative. So Moses did not have horns. He radiated the glory of God with such brightness that it emitted rays of light from his face. It wasn't a soft glow. So he, what the idea here is that he, his face would emit rays of light, to radiate light, to send forth beams of light, literally. The Latin Vulgate translates this as Moses having horns, which is why if you've ever seen a painting of Michelangelo where he paints Moses, he would paint Moses with horns. But the reality is that he did not have horns, but his face was shining with the glory of God himself. Now, you can imagine that this would be a fearful sight. Verse 30 and 30 to 33. Aaron and all the sons of Israel saw Moses, and behold, the skin of his face shone, and they were afraid to come near him. And then Moses called to them, and Aaron and all the rulers in the congregation returned to him, and Moses spoke to them. And afterward, all the sons of Israel came near, and he commanded them everything that Yahweh had spoken to him on Mount Sinai. And then Moses finished speaking with them and put a veil over his face. So what we see here is that the initial reaction to this was fear. They ran away from Moses. And this fear is not simply of fear of Moses, but it's a fear of God. Because it wasn't Moses' glory that was emanating from his face, but the glory of God himself that was radiating. That's what made it so frightening. One commentator says that the glory which they thus beheld upon the face of Moses was the expression to them of the holiness of God. And they were therefore afraid, because they knew in their inmost souls that they could not stand before him. That is God. So this radiating of the glory of God, the holiness of God in the face of Moses, reminded the people that they were sinful. And when a sinner is in the presence of a holy God, the only right response is fear. Now, this is what drove them to obey. This fear of God. And not only this, but it's actually instructive. Verse 34 to 35. Notice, whenever Moses went in before Yahweh to speak with him, he would take off the veil until he came out. And then when he would come out and speak to the sons of Israel, what he had been commanded. And the sons of Israel would see the face of Moses, that the skin of Moses' face shone. So Moses would return the veil over his face until he went in to speak with him. So this was a regular pattern in the life of Moses, in the life of Israel. Moses would go up on the mountain, meet with God, receive commands from God, direction for the people, and in so doing, he would have that veil removed so that he could be face-to-face with God. And then as he came down with the commands and the direction, the guidance of God to the people, he would, with his bare face showing and radiating God's glory, he would give them the commands. And it's based off of what they saw, based off of the glory, that was the impetus for them to obey the authority of Moses, because it was really the authority of God. And then when Moses was done, he would veil his face again, and the glory would fade. So the shining face of Moses was really an authentication of Moses' leadership and authority over the people. How did they know? Think about it. How did they know that they should listen to and obey the words of Moses? Because it was clearly evident that Moses had been with God and thus speaks for God. That's why. Now, we draw a principle from this. There is a sense in which this is true today. How do we know, church? How do we know who should be leaders in a church? Well, if we draw from this principle, and there are other corroborating passages that feed into this truth, there should be clear evidence that the man is close to God, that he is a man of God. Not that he speaks on behalf of God inerrantly, not that he speaks new revelation, but he is a man of God. And the evidence is not a glowing face. The evidence is a life of godliness and holiness. The man's life and character ought to radiate the glory of Christ as the face of Moses radiated the glory of God. And in that, there is inherent authority and leadership in the church. That is how it's done. And this matches with New Testament teaching. It is the godly and Christ-like qualifications of elders and deacons in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1 that supports this truth. Who do we know to establish as leaders? There is an obvious and evident work of God in the life of a man. And everybody can see it. His life shines with Christ-likeness. And so it's obvious that man should be a leader. See? And that's biblical. Because God won't just let anybody be a leader of the church. Only his men. Only those who have been with him and changed by him. Only those that emanate and radiate Christ-likeness. And dear church, this must be true for you too. Turn with me to 2 Corinthians chapter 3. It's not just leaders in the church who should be Christ-like, right? Leaders in the church must be Christ-like. But we all ought to be Christ-like. There's a difference. We all should be striving for the qualifications of elder and deacon. But only elders and deacons must, it's not negotiable, be Christ-like. Now, 2 Corinthians 3, we're going to work through this rather quickly, if you would bear with me. What Paul is doing here, he is drawing a parallel between your New Testament believer experience with the experience of the Israelites and Moses in Exodus 34. The context is that Paul was accused of being proud, and after writing his first letter to the Corinthians, there were some false apostles saying that he was wrongly exercising authority over the church, that he had no real authority in the church. But Paul says, you know what? I don't need to defend myself. I don't need to authenticate myself. Verse 1. 2 Corinthians 3, 1. Are we beginning to commend ourselves again? Or do we need, as some, letters of commendation to you or from you? The answer is no. I don't need to defend myself. And I don't need anybody else to defend myself. My authority and my rightful position as a leader in the church is authenticated by God. He's going to go on to explain this. What Paul says here is that even they themselves, the church themselves, are his pride and joy. You see, the work of God is not just in him, but in them. And the work that God is doing in them is all the authentication that he needs before these false apostles. Verse 2 and 3. You, he says, are our letter, having been written in our hearts, known and read by all men, being manifested that you are a letter of Christ, ministered to by us, having been written not with ink, but with the Spirit of the living God, not on tablets of stone, but on tablets of hearts of flesh. Notice the connection. So what Paul does here, he goes on to reiterate that their salvation and their ongoing sanctification are not from him, but from God. Verse 4 and 5. And such confidence we have through Christ toward God. Not that we are sufficient in ourselves to consider anything as coming from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. So the work that God is doing is not him. It's God causing a great work, saving and sanctifying his people. And not only this, but the power that lies in their conversion and life is not in Paul's ability, but in the new covenant. Notice verse 6. Who also made us sufficient as ministers of a new covenant, not of the letter, but of the Spirit. For the letter kills, but the Spirit gives life. Notice that the law, that is the letter, kills. The law written on tablets of stone kills and condemns. Its function is a ministry here of death. That is, it condemns us for our sin. But the gospel of Jesus Christ, which the Spirit applies to believers, that gives life. Now, Paul goes on in the rest of this passage to focus on the contrast between the glory of God in the gospel versus the glory of God in the old covenant, the law. He's going to go back and forth and compare glory. First of all, verse 7. But if the ministry of death in letters having been engraved on stones came with glory, so that the sons of Israel could not look intently at the face of Moses because of the glory of his face, which was being brought to an end, how will the ministry of the Spirit not be even more in glory? You see, he's talking about our passage. The law, he says, did come with glory. But such glory, and such glory that the Israelites couldn't even look at Moses' face. But that glory, he says, soon faded. In contrast, in verse 8, if there is to be a new and better covenant, that glory cannot be a glory that fades away. So therefore, the gospel, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, must have more glory than the law. Look, verse 9. For if the ministry of condemnation has glory, much more does the ministry of righteousness abound in glory. What does he mean? The law was a ministry of condemnation, but the gospel produces true righteousness, righteousness from the heart, because the law is written on our heart. What Paul is getting at here is that the glory of the old covenant has faded. Verse 10 and 11. For indeed, what had been glorious in this case has no glory. That is now. Because of the glory that surpasses it. For if that which was being brought to an end was with glory, much more that which remains is in glory. So what he's saying here is the glory of the old covenant inherently was a fading glory. Just as the glory that emanated from Moses' face would fade away and he had to go back up and then his face would shine again because he had been with God. And not only this, but the glory and the old covenant has faded away because there is a surpassing glory in the gospel that has now come. And now the law and its effect on you was made to eventually come to an end, but the gospel and its effect on us is permanent. That's what he goes on to explain. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, having such a hope, we use great boldness and are not like Moses, who used to put a veil over his face so that the sons of Israel would not look intently at the consequence of what was being brought to an end. This is why Paul can boldly preach Christ, because the glory of the gospel does not fade away. However, much like that veil was over Moses' face, there's a veil over the sinner's heart, verse 14 and 15. But their minds were hardened, For until this day, this very day at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remains unlifted because it is brought to an end in Christ. Verse 15, but to this day, whenever Moses is read, a veil lies over their heart. There is a veil over the hearts of sinners. And even over the Jews, to the point where they rejected Christ because they were still looking to the law to save them. They had not seen that the glory of the law had already faded away. And so it is with the world. The world refuses Christ because their hearts are hard and dead. And the veil remains over the heart of a sinner. That is, the world demands, a sinner demands to earn his own way to God on his terms for his glory so that he can get the credit. But, verse 16, but whenever a person turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. By the power of God, this Holy Spirit removes the veil, and we can now see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Chapter 4, verse 4 and 6. Look down there with me. In whose case the God of this age has blinded the minds of the unbelieving. Here, this is the same theme. So that they might not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. Verse 6, for God who said, let light shall shine out of darkness, is the one who has shown in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. That's where the glory of God is most clear. It's in Christ. It's in the gospel of Christ. And the glory of the gospel, what shines about the gospel is Him. He is the glory. He is the ray of the gospel. We see the glory of God in the face of Christ. And Jesus does not reflect the glory of God, but rather He possesses and radiates the glory of God from His own being, for He is God. And this removing of the veil in chapter 3, verse 16, that is regeneration. That's the new birth, that's salvation, conversion. This is what it describes in verse 17, the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom or liberty. The Holy Spirit applies the gospel to His people and gives us freedom. That is freedom from our sins, freedom from the law and its condemnation. And now, as believers, we live in verse 18. We all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord, the Spirit. Oh, dear Christian, this is your preoccupation of life. Gaze upon Christ. When we see Christ in His glory in the pages of Scripture, what happens is we are transformed into Christ's likeness. We are made like Him. And that glory of Christ, that Christ likeness, radiates in your life as well. You shine forth Christ. It is as if your face shines, your whole life shines with Christ's likeness. And how do you do that? You just look at Him. You ponder Him. You stay near Him. You love Him. That glory radiates. And notice where the glory on Moses' face would diminish over time. The glory, the Christ-likeness, how God in Christ, how Christ Himself shines in and through you, it doesn't fade, Christian. What does He say? From glory to glory. Oh, it increases rather than fades. This must be true. And oh, dear Christian, if this is not true, then you need to get your eyes back on Christ. You need to see Him again. As you behold Christ, you are made more and more like Him from glory to glory. So, dear Christian, I ask you, what about you? Have you seen the glory of God in Christ? It will be evident that you have. Psalm 34, 5 says, they looked to him and were radiant. Is your face radiant? Do you radiate Christ? Does your life radiate with his glory? Oh, may it be. And may we be like that sunflower, following and fixating on the glory of Christ. And in so doing, we find life and transformation and growth to obey our Lord. Stand with me as we pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Oh Lord, forgive us for our wayward hearts, our wayward eyes that gaze upon lesser things than you, Lord Jesus. Hearts that are entranced with the glory, the false and empty glory of this world. Oh Lord, get our eyes back on you. Get our attention, whatever it takes, Lord. Whatever it takes, do what you must. Just get our attention. May you be everything. May we decrease and Christ increase. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Let's sing.